We have met in our previous studies this royal couple, Ahab and Jezebel, already now on a number of occasions. But when we meet them in 1 Kings chapter 21, it is something like the equivalent of the fair fortnight in Samaria, where Ahab sits upon the throne. And Ahab and Jezebel are on summer vacation. Ahab has two interests in life, apart from ruling the country, which, humanly speaking, he did extraordinarily well. If he had subscribed to a magazine, the magazine he would have taken would have been Homes and Gardens. Those were the two great love affairs of his life. Judging by what you read about his relationship with Jezebel, you could hardly imagine that there was much love affair in that relationship. But homes, building them, and gardens, enlarging them, were his two great interests. And here in the summer vacation time, he had gone to the cooler climes of Jezreel. He had so loved it, a little like Victoria, loving the highlands of Scotland, that he had a palace built for himself. We read about it later on in the first book of Kings. That palace was magnificent. It was inlaid with ivory. No expense had been spared. And now everything was in place. And he was turning now, obviously, to his second great love affair. And that was with gardens. Flower gardens, and in this case, vegetable gardens. And he had a passion to develop his palace and to develop his garden in order to expand it into the kind of royal vacation center that he longed it might be, that he and his consort Jezebel might enjoy their summer vacations together. And it was a good time for Ahab to feel this for many reasons. He had gone through a difficult few years. There had been intense drought in the country, and that had made it tremendously difficult for him to maintain his luxurious lifestyle. But the drought had gone. The rains had come. Things were growing again. The economy was booming. It was possible for him to expand his garden once again and to believe that it would be worth the doing it, because there would be rain next spring. And so it was a happy time. Reading between the lines, I suspect his marriage was better than it had been. He might secretly have thought that, and the reason why almost everything was better in Ahab's life was because he hadn't seen the prophet Elijah for a good long time. I've little doubt that actually benefited his marriage apart from anything else, because there wasn't a citizen in the country who caused more irritation to his wife Jezebel than the prophet Elijah. And there were times, as we have already read, when there must have been immense strain on that couple's relationship because of the contrast between Ahab's vacillation and Jezebel's determination that she would rid herself and her reign and her husband, if necessary, of the influence of the prophet Elijah. But the weather had calmed down, it was summertime, and the wife had calmed down. And it looked as though in the Ahab-Jezebel household that things were on the up and up. And then, suddenly, one dinner time, as Jezebel makes her way into the royal dining room, as the servants bow, as she sits down, there is no king at the other end of the table. Where is the king? He's not coming down for dinner tonight, ma'am. He's not coming down for dinner tonight. Ma'am, the king hasn't dressed for dinner tonight. We have already seen that Jezebel had a short fuse. I think, to be absolutely brutal, she had no fuse at all. She was all explosive. And she goes herself. She is not one of those people who is interested in delegating responsibility. She gets up from the table, throws down her napkin, and makes her way to the royal bedchamber. Marches in, and sees the back of her husband's head. "What are you doing?" she says. He turns round, looks at her from inside the pillow in which he's been sulking, and like a baby says to her, "Naboth won't sell me his vineyard." "Naboth won't sell you his vineyard," she says. "What relevance does that have to whether you have Naboth's vineyard or not?" And she immediately, and this is one of the astonishing things, and if you've ever met somebody like Jezebel, it really is an astonishing thing. Within a matter of moments, the whole strategy has been formed in her mind. She has planned the plan. Every step is almost instantaneously in place. And Naboth is as good as dead before Jezebel walks out of the royal bedchamber. Ahab will have his vineyard because Jezebel will not have a husband who refuses to stand up to the godly. And so the sorry tale begins to unfold in this dramatic way. Lying, cheating, forgery, false judgment, and eventually the death of this humble and godly man, Naboth. But it's not simply a story. It is a story, and it's a true story. But it's set here in the context of the Old Testament in order that the more you have a sense of what is going on in the Old Testament and what is going on in the life and ministry of Elijah, the more you realize that this is not simply a conflict between a king and one of his citizens. This, as it were, is just the tip of an iceberg of conflict. And all the conflict that lies underneath the surface is a conflict, as we've seen in other occasions, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, between the reign of God's righteousness and the reign of human sinfulness, between those who are building the city of God and those who are building the city of man, the Babylon that is doomed eventually for destruction. And so there is more to this story than would first of all meet the eye. It is colored in particular ways by some of the great themes and motifs of the Bible that help us to see it standing out in extraordinary relief as a great illustration of the kingdom of God in its conflict with the kingdom of darkness. For one thing, for example, Naboth is not simply an individual, but he's an individual whose presence has already been intimated in chapter 19, verse 18. You remember when Elijah was complaining that he alone was left, and the Lord came to him and said, "I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." And here, as it were, for the first time, one of that 7,000 emerges. A citizen who lives in Ahab's cities, but who is devoted to building the city of God, who is a citizen of the kingdom of God. And who demonstrates that, as I hinted during the scripture reading, by the way in which he steadfastly commits himself to what God had taught him in his word. These negotiations that go on between the king and Naboth are not simply at the level of profit and finance. They're at the level of obedience to God and to his word. And here is a man who is indifferent to what God has said in his word, face with the insurmountable object of a man who is utterly devoted to God and his word, and who testifies that no price is high enough for him to sell his birthright. Ahab can take his life if he wants, but it will be over his dead body that he takes this plot of ground that God in His mercy had given to His people as they entered into the land. And in that sense, Naboth, like Elijah, is an embodiment in one individual of the power of God to enable a man to live in an ungodly time in a godly way. But not only is that true, but what is literally true in this conflict is also in terms of how the Old Testament sees the land that God had given to His people, profoundly symbolically true. It's not incidental that the author of 1 Kings goes to some length to indicate to us what Ahab was interested in doing. He was interested in turning a vineyard into a vegetable plot. And to God's people, that was highly significant. You remember how when they were brought out of Egypt and looked forward to entering into the promised land, God spoke to them about that land in these terms in the book of Deuteronomy. He had said to them, "The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt, in which you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot and made it a vegetable garden. The land into which you are entering, says God, is a land that flows with milk and honey, and you will gather in your grain and the fruit of the vine, and I will provide for you." And in the same chapter, God says the very thing that Elijah took hold of. "If you are enticed and turn away to worship other gods and bow down to them, then I will shut up the heavens so there will be no more rain." You see, this was what the ultimate conflict between Elijah and Ahab had been about. Ahab had shown disregard for the word of God. And God had shut up the heavens. And now he displays precisely the same disregard for the word of God. And it is his intention to transform this plot of land that God had given to Naboth's family as a place to plant vines in. And he intends, as it were, to turn the Lord's land back into Egypt. He intends to draw the Lord's people back into their spiritual and indeed physical bondage. And so you see, there is what the commentators on television call color to this picture. It is color that indicates to us in this little cameo portrait of an otherwise unknown Israelite standing in his vineyard. All the powers of heaven and all the powers of hell are meeting in a mighty conflict. And it is precisely for this reason that there is something else that I think is so significant and on which I want us to focus most of our attention this evening. And that is that this narrative of Naboth's vineyard and Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah is one of those Old Testament stories that gives us a profound analysis of the character of rebellion against God. Wherever it is found, rebellion against God in a heart that is altogether ungodly, and rebellion against God that resides still in my own heart, wherever it resides, that rebellion operates in precisely the same way. And it is most fascinating, and if you cared to stick your order of service into this passage, you might find it helpful. It is fascinating to notice how this is one of those Old Testament passages that illustrates virtually to the letter the way in which James, in the first chapter of his letter, describes the character, influence, and progress of sin. He says in James 1, 14 and 15, "Each one is tempted into sin and does evil when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Let me try and show you that from this story in 1 Kings chapter 21. Sin, says James, has its origin in desire. And this is how this story begins. It begins with simple desire. Or more accurately, with desire for more, with desire for something that I don't have, with what the Bible calls covetousness. And it's fascinating to see that this was in King Ahab. King Ahab, who stood under the covenant provisions and covenant commands of God. King Ahab, who had received the ministry of the prophet Elijah. King Ahab, whose heart was soil into which Elijah had sown the word of God that we were thinking about with John Rushton last Sunday morning. Now, what happened to that word of God? Because there are some indications that Ahab was sometimes prompted to respond to it positively. Well, exactly what we are told Jesus says in Mark 4:19. The word of God falls into ground that is full of thorns. And in this case, what Jesus calls the desire for other things, the desire for other things chokes the word of God. And in a sense, that's what sin is. Sin is my desire to find satisfaction in something other than or contrary to the will of God. And it could be anything. It could be absolutely anything. In this case, it was simply a vineyard. But it was something that God had not given him and something that God never was going to give to him. But the desire for it choked the word of God in his life. And the evidence of that is this, and I think it's very telling. When desire for other things that God has no intention of giving to me finds itself confronted by divinely energized refusal, it must do one of two things. It must go forward in blunt antagonism against God. Or it will do the other thing. It will sulk. Let me put it plainly. Sulking is always an evidence of a sinful heart. Sulking is always an evidence of a sinful heart for one simple reason. It is an evidence that I refuse to bow down to the providences of God in my life. And I turn my face to the wall and I put my face in the pillow and I say, I'm not playing. And that was the characteristic of King Ahab's life here. He desired to find satisfaction in something other than what God was prepared to give him. And so his sin began to emerge. But James tells us there's a second stage. It begins with desire, and it develops through enticement. That, of course, is what happens in verses 4 to 7. Ahab goes home, sullen and angry. Jezebel comes in, verse 5, asks him what's going on. He answers her, this is what's happening. Jezebel, his wife, says in verse 7, is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat, cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, it's very interesting to notice, actually, that there is a kind of analogy, a parallel, between chapter 21 and chapter 19 that we studied last Sunday night. Do you remember, last Sunday night, Elijah was in danger of sulking, and God sent him an angel from heaven. Now here is this ungodly man sulking, and another angel appears. But this angel is an angel from hell. This angel is determined that nothing will stand in the way of her wicked purposes. And here now Ahab is in this situation. He has had desire, but opportunity has been thwarted. And now Jezebel provides both stimulation and opportunity. She was, of course, already in place, as the first book of Kings is at pains to point out, because of his past folly. He never should have married her in the first place. It was as clear as crystal in God's word that that was a marriage that was off limits for him. So she was already within his life as a kind of fifth column to destroy any hope of godliness. She already had a hold on him because of his past moral weakness. But now in particular, she was at hand to incite him to take what he wanted. I am just amazed, my friends, at how often that is true. When you want something that is contrary to God's will, when you refuse to bow to God's providences and say to him, I want something different from what you're giving me, I want more. It happens with extraordinary frequency that there will be something or someone there who will entice you, who will ensnare you, who will encourage you and stimulate you to go on. Go on rebelling against God. And that's what happened in the case of Ahab. I'm sure I've told some of you before that wonderful story of C.H. Spurgeon, who describes a boy who was at school with him, who was always losing his temper and throwing things around the room. And Spurgeon said, I was never surprised he lost his temper in these situations, nor even surprised that when he lost his temper, that he threw things around the room. The thing that always amazed me was that when he lost his temper, there was always something there for him to throw around the room. To throw around the room. Now, my dear friends, when we enter into this slippery slope that Ahab was on, you can be sure there will be those who will encourage us, who will confirm us in the pathway. And so temptation develops into incitement. And then James says it emerges in a third step of conception and birth. And you see this now in verses 8 to 10. What happens when a baby grows in the womb and then is born? One of the things that happens, of course, not the most important thing, but it certainly happens, is that the baby becomes everything. Inevitably. When the baby is born, the baby dominates life. If you are in that situation, you know that. It is extraordinary to hear so many mothers say, I never grasped how much this child would come to dominate my life. That's what birth does, and the birth of sin operates in the same way. So much so that his desire for this vineyard grows so large in Ahab's vision that he can no longer put it into perspective. The vineyard is everything. And you see how this happens. Falsehood, forging of documents, involving various leaders in the community, dealing with scoundrels. Doesn't this thrust home to us the very thing we were learning this morning about the opposition to Jesus? That godliness has this amazing ability to unite opposites against itself. And here are the leaders of the people, the judges of the people, dealing with the scoundrels among the people and the false witness. And then we discover this amazing thing that in the midst of all this, Ahab is apparently able to excuse himself. After all, Ahab could say, the only thing I did was to sulk. The only thing I did was to sulk. I'm not guilty of any great crime or any great sin. All I did was sulk, and then these things happen. But you notice that's not how God sees it. It's certainly not how the prophet Elijah sees it. The prophet Elijah breaks through that kind of defense and speaks to Ahab about the way in which he has sold himself to sin. I'm fascinated by our human ability to lessen in our own eyes the guilt of our sin by minimizing our responsibility for the things that we ourselves have set into motion. And our ability to minimize the guilt of our sin by being able to point the finger to other people and speak about their sin. I knew a professing Christian man once who left his wife in order to live in a homosexual relationship and then spent much of his time attacking the way in which Christian people responded to homosexuals, attacking their misunderstanding of all kinds of things, and not apparently being willing to admit that there's no amount of failure on the part of Christians that can ever, in the sight of God, justify my breaking the solemn promise I made in sickness and in health, till death us do part, to cleave only unto thee. Now, that's a rather dramatic thing, I suppose, but we do it in 1,000 different ways. The ability to offload our own guilt onto what others have done in the situation. And this became so characteristic of Ahab. Well, as sin emerges in conception and birth, James tells us that in the fourth place it brings forth death. And you see this now in verses 11 to 16. As this whole situation develops out of control and one sin has a knock-on effect into another. And what began with sulking Ahab moves on to vicious Jezebel, moves on to the elders and the nobles, moves on to the scoundrels, moves on to the people who become executioners and bring about death. It's a kind of literal, visual illustration of the principle that James is speaking about. Let sin loose in your life, and the inevitable consequence and entail is death. Or to put it in another way, when you find yourself, as James says, being tempted to sin, do not for a moment fool yourself into thinking that you can control its energies. The whole thing now for Ahab was utterly out of control, and his life was out of control. And that's how it works, isn't it? It can be a very little thing. It can be as little as wanting something God has no intention of giving to you. It can be as little as saying, God, I don't like your providences in my life. But you see, my friends, sin isn't an invited guest that we can keep, as it were, locked away in the granny flat of our lives. It's all pervasive. It doesn't really matter the area of our lives in which our sin expresses itself, because sin expressed in any area of my life is an expression of my rebellion against God and my rebellion against His will. It inevitably takes hold of the whole of my life. And I find myself in the same situation as King Ahab, somebody who has sold himself to evil. Isn't it interesting that Paul picks up that language in Romans 7 when he speaks about himself? Even from a Christian point of view, he looks on his life and the sin in his life, and he says, as I look at myself in the light of the holy law of God, I'm forced to confess that I am sold as a slave under sin. He's really saying, I believe he's speaking as a Christian. I've no doubt he's speaking as a Christian. But he's really saying it doesn't matter where the sin is found, in a believer or an unbeliever, it's sin still, and it works the same way, and it has the same effects. And its ultimate effect is to bring us into such bondage that we cannot love and praise and serve and be obedient to the law of God the way He desires us. But then I want you to notice there's a fifth stage. It appears in James. It's certainly very vividly expressed here in 1 Kings chapter 21. This sin that has developed and emerged and brought forth death is now exposed in its true colours. Elijah exposes its nature in verses 19 and 20. You have murdered a man and seized his property. You have murdered a man and seized his property. Now let us be plain and blunt, my friends. We are guilty of this. If Jesus' words are to be taken at face value, you and I are guilty of this. To do anything in the way of character assassination, says our Lord Jesus Christ, is the moral equivalent of sticking a knife in their backs. Don't you think that even that principle minimizes the number of us who can put up our hands and say, well, I'm not guilty? And this is what he's saying. Ahab may be saying, the only thing I did, Elijah, I admit it now, I got into a bad mood and I was sulking. That was the only thing I did. You are a murderer, he says. Because your sulking is the source of Naboth's death. You are the man. You are responsible. And that is why the condemnation is so great. This is what the Lord says, middle of verse 19. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. And it all comes out, it all really comes out in Ahab's response. Verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, he cannot keep it in. This is what he really thinks. And it's the real evidence of where his heart is in relationship to God. You have found me, my enemy, my enemy. Earlier on, the worst he could think of saying about Elijah was that Elijah was the troubler of Israel. But you see, God has got him now. God has exposed him for what he really is. And he now speaks about this man who embodies the will of God and the purposes of God in the nation of Israel. And he says, you are my enemy. And the reason you are my enemy is because you represent the God who is my enemy. And that's what sin is. Sin is making God your enemy. Sin is making God your enemy. And now it's exposed in its true colors. And Elijah pronounces in verse 21 a holy judgment upon it. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster or evil on you, consuming your descendants and cutting off every last male in Israel, slave or free. But there's something in this passage that isn't in the book of James. In the book of James, there is desire, there's enticement, there's conception and birth, there's death, there's the exposing of sin in its true colors. But there's something here that isn't in the book of James. And it's this. It's the promise of the remission of the consequences of sin. It's the promise of the remission of the consequences of sin. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth, and he went around meekly. He went around meekly, humbled under the mighty hand of God. And as a result, he received remission. He did actually receive remission of the consequences of his sin. Elijah says, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. There is remission of the consequences. But I do want you to notice that there is not abolition of the judgment. And the reason is this, that whereas Ahab humbled himself, Ahab did not repent. And this is almost blindingly significant, because it indicates to us in this extraordinary story that there is all the difference in the world between being humbled under the exposure of my sin and my guilt and feeling in my conscience that I have sinned against God. There is all the difference in the world between that and repentance. If there had been repentance in terms of the Old Testament teaching, there would have been much restoration work done. If there had been repentance, then we would have found, like little Zacchaeus up the tree, that Ahab would have gone to the land and gone to the people and did everything in his powers to restore the position and the blessings of God's law and God's will and God's grace and God's power. And that is why, although it is true that Ahab had done nothing that King David had not already done before him, King David had a man murdered because his sin was lust and adultery. Ahab had a man murdered because his sin was loving vegetables more than he loved God's word. But David had cried out, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Have mercy upon me, O God. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me as white as snow. And when I am restored, I will teach sinners your ways." And all King Ahab did was to go about meekly. But I don't want us to leave this story there, because there is one final direction in which this story points us. It's a direction that Jesus later on would begin to take up in the way in which he used this story as he crafted some of his parabolic teaching. That indicates to us that this man Naboth, this godly, righteous, holy, Word of God committed, humble man Naboth, was in his own way a kind of pointer towards something that would happen in the future. But like so many Old Testament figures, there was a destiny crafted around this man Naboth in the purposes and economy of God that would point forwards to something that God would do when he really came in power and grace to establish his kingdom. Because while he's a real historical figure who really served God and really paid the price, he also stands in a line of figures who point us forward to the last great figure in that line, to whom Naboth in so many ways bore striking resemblance. Someone who was utterly committed to doing the will of God. Someone who had a passionate concern to bring his life completely under the law of God. Someone who was falsely accused for crimes he had never committed. Someone whom they needed false witnesses to testify against when he was put on trial and still could not find any evil thing that he had done. Someone who was taken out by the rulers of the people and cruelly and viciously and deliberately executed. But someone who did all this not because he was the owner of a vineyard, but because in the purposes of God he had come into the world to stand in the place of sinners and to go through all this in order to take upon himself the consequences of the sin and guilt of men and women and young people like ourselves who do exactly the same thing that King Ahab had done. And his name, of course, is Jesus. Jesus who came, the sinless for the sinful, the righteous for the unrighteous, and was put to death in order that the forgiveness of sin, newness of life, might be given to those who turn to him and who really trust in him. In my place, condemned, he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, this is it. It doesn't matter who you are in church this evening. From the stranger, perhaps, who has simply wandered in here on a summer Sunday evening, wondering what we do in this building, to the oldest, godliest, most mature Christian. When we come here to the foot of the cross, we stand here together. There is one need that we all have in our hearts, because we are all sinners. We are all by nature sold under sin. We all by nature desire other things for ourselves than those things God is pleased to give us and that he has commanded for our blessing. We have all inwardly stolen and coveted and murdered and become the enemies of God and rebelled against him. And in his infinite mercy, he has given his Son to die in our place. Would you have done that? Would you have done that for King Ahab? But he has done it for you. He has done it for you. That's the gospel. That's the grace of God. That's where salvation begins. And if only Ahab had turned to Elijah and said to Elijah, "Where can I find forgiveness, Elijah? How can I repent, Elijah? How can my life be changed, Elijah?" He would receive forgiveness of sins and the transformation of his heart. But he refused. He had one of the two greatest prophets of God until his own generation standing in front of him. A man who was near to God, a man who could have spoken to him about forgiveness and grace. And he refused. I beg you, my dear friend, not to make that mistake. In whatever way you have made God your enemy, come to him tonight. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. May he do this for us. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, exposed by the searching light of your word that finds us out as surely as Elijah discovered King Ahab. And we pray tonight for grace. We pray for grace to break through any veneer of hardness and self-satisfaction and self-assurance that we have. Those inner voices that say, "But I do not need this grace and salvation." And break through equally, we pray, every moment of despair that makes us say that we have sinned beyond the possibility of pardon. And reassure us, we pray, in our greater Naboth, Jesus Christ, that there is forgiveness and renewal for all who trust in him. Help us to come, we pray. Help us to trust in him. Help us to live for him. that we may discover your grace altogether sufficient for all of our needs. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.